We've been studying prayer, and we're going to continue that this evening. So far, we've looked at praying without ceasing. We looked at Psalm 24. I don't know if you remember, but I did encourage all of us to look at, read a number of times, consider Psalm 24, 25, and 26 as templates or examples to help us in our praying, and we're going to look at each of those psalms as we work through the study. But we've already looked at Psalm 24, and we've looked at different aspects of intercessory prayer. And along the way, I've continued to remind you that prayer is a form of fellowship and communion with God. And because of this, I want to encourage you to approach prayer, something that includes both need-based praying, which is right and good, commended by God to us in the Scriptures, and also fellowship-based praying, where we simply fellowship with God Himself. Last week we talked about intercessory prayer in relation to praying for one another, and today we're going to begin looking at Psalm 25. But I didn't quite finish last week, and we won't get all the way through Psalm 25 today. But I do want to finish up last Sunday with just eight let us phrases about intercessory prayer. And I suppose that sounds like lettuce, what you eat in salad, but it's not. It's let us. Number one, let us love, guard, and arm each other with mutual intercessory prayer. Let us pray for the weak, that they may become strong in faith, strong in love, strong in purity of heart, and strong in godliness of life. Let us pray for the suffering, be it from trials or tribulations or sickness or oppression or persecution, that they may be strengthened by our Almighty God to endure, and in so doing, to humbly and patiently pass through their time of suffering so as to gain the greatest spiritual profit possible for their own soul's sake, for the honor of God, and for the continued health of the body of Christ. Let us pray for the sorrowful, that they would be comforted by the inner presence, joy, and encouragement of God. Let us pray for those who have fallen into sin, that they would come to their senses, acknowledge their rebellion against God and the gravity of their sin, even to the point of weeping over it, and that they would repent and return to living for God and the honor of God's name. Let us pray for those whose faith is being sorely tried, that they would persevere in standing fast, so that their faith is strengthened rather than weakened by their circumstances. Let us pray for those who seem to be making commendable progress or who appear to be spiritually mature, that they may not become prideful in their progress, neglectful then in their vigilance, lax in their perseverance, thinking they've achieved something and not hold on to it, and as a result, wind up forsaking the truth that they know and take needless steps backwards to the harm of their own soul and to the weakening of the body of Christ. And finally, let us pray that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of God, whether our earthly needs or current circumstances improve or grow worse. Let us pray for one another, and let's pray together. Father God, I do pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. It is living and active. It is capable of cutting through whatever it needs to make sense to our minds, to touch our hearts. By your grace, by your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 25, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. So if you have one, you can look and follow along, or you can listen. And we're going to use this as a template or an example for prayer to help us in our praying. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we'll talk about the first five verses. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. Loving kindnesses. For they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? The Lord will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many. And they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Just a quick comment. You might wonder why all of a sudden Israel appears in this psalm. It has been the teaching of the church for centuries that Judah, when it's spoken of, refers to the Jews. Israel has come to refer to the church. And so one of the things that the church has done with that last verse over the years is when it says, redeem Israel, redeem your people. The people of God throughout all history, out of all their troubles. All right, let's go back to verse 1 of Psalm 25. And we'll look, first of all, at verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 and 5. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. That very first statement, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul," is a statement of endearment. It's a declaration of love. And so the psalmist is saying, look, to you, God, I lift up my affections. I lift up all that is in my heart that I feel towards you, that I want you to know. In fact, he is saying, in essence, I've given you, God, my heart. And the example here is one of declaring our love for God in our praying. And of course, when we declare our love, as in any relationship, we must support that declaration by our choices and behavior for that declaration to be believed. But that is a part of our praying, to declare to God our love for Him, our affection for Him, the fact that we've given Him our heart. And then he goes on to say, "Oh my God, in you I trust." And this is a statement of single-minded faith. Single-minded faith. Faith in God. That's a challenge. In our country, we're presented with many things to trust in. And you may not trust in all of these things, but it's likely that you've put some faith in some of them. And single-minded faith is the point I'd like us to see from this particular statement. But we have the opportunity to trust in our government, trust in our income. And when I say our government, you know, I'm not speaking of the politics, but think of how well the government takes care of us. They build our roads. They keep our schools going. They give you fresh drinking water. We flush our toilets with that water. We have so much of it. It's the government that provides all this for us. We have electricity. We have all this infrastructure that holds the country together. We can travel from here to there in relative safely because the government is holding all this together and watching over us. And so we have this opportunity to trust in our government. We can trust in our income. We can trust in our job security, or our retirement benefits, our health insurance. We can trust in doctors and hospitals and even nurses. We can trust in the value of our possessions. There was a day when owning a home was an important thing because it was an investment that you could trust in, and that investment would grow in value. And you could sell it one day for more than you paid for it. We could trust in that. We have that opportunity in this country. We can trust in our investments. We can trust in the size of our savings. And this is just to name a few things that we can trust in. Now, let me be really clear. None of the things that I've mentioned are basically evil in themselves. They're good things. Government's ordained by God. Income is a result of working. All of these things have benefit for us and for society. And so they're not inherently evil. And yet the example here in Psalm 25 is that of proclaiming in prayer that God Himself is the single source of our hope and trust. And so he should be. I have endeavored to convey this to us, not simply by using these words to get the message across to you, but because they have been true for me. I have found them true, and I find it worthy to rest in these words. We are safe in God's hands. He is our provider and our protector. Yes, we may have income. Yes, we may have some job security. Yes, we may have a government that helps take care of us. Yes, we may have all these things, but God alone is our single source of faith, or at least He ought to be. And if we cannot honestly say to God that we trust Him and Him alone, in spite of all these other things that we may have, savings and insurances and homes and possessions and all the rest, in spite of having all of that, if we cannot say to God that He is our source of trust, in a single way, that He is it. And I would encourage us to pray that we would grow to that place where we could say, God, You are my single source of trust. Regardless of what I have or don't have, You are my single source of trust. Now, let me just add that if you're going to ask God to teach you, to bring you to that place where He is, truly from the depths of your heart, your single source of trust, then you will likely pass through a number of occasions of learning, the classroom of growing in faith. And as you pass through that, your faith will be tested. And you'll have to pass through circumstances where you're going to find out if God really is your single source of trust. And when you realize He's not in a certain area, you have the privilege to repent of that and bring yourself back to making God your source of trust. But my point is, if you really want God to be that, and He's not, go to Him and ask Him to bring you there. And if you're going to pray that, realize it's going to be an education. And it'll be like school. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. There's going to be tests. It's going to be tough. But you can get to that place where, like the psalmist, you can say, oh my God, in You, and for our sake, in You alone, I trust. And then he says, do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. This particular statement builds on the last one, that God is my source of trust. And in New Testament language, we might say, oh God, because I have publicly stated that I trust in You alone, do not fail to bring good out of this or that situation, depending on what it is you're going through, so that those who know I trust in You can see that my faith is well placed. Now, the interesting thing is that the psalmist winds up affirming that he does trust God anyway, but he pours this prayer out to God here at the beginning of the psalm. And certainly we have that privilege to do the same thing. But in essence, we're saying, God, look, work out the circumstances. Work in the circumstances. Work in me in such a way that those who know I trust in You will see that my faith is well placed. And that's what the psalmist is asking for. Do not let me be ashamed of what? Of trusting in You. Do not let my enemies exult over me. This kind of praying, in my opinion, is an example of having a greater concern for God's honor and other people's salvation than a desire for relief from whatever it is that is causing us trouble. One of the things that we shared today during the worship time was that some of us have passed through difficult circumstances, but they've shown to us the faithfulness of God. The portion we read from Peter about being tried in the fire like gold is a truth of the Scriptures that is there for us to learn from. Hard times change us if we will pass through them trusting God and with an attitude of valuing what it is God's doing. The sad thing is, too often we want relief rather than growth. And when we want relief rather than growth, then we're going to say, do not let me be ashamed, or in other words, God, don't let me suffer any longer. Get me out of this mess. And that's not really what the psalmist is asking for. He's not asking to get out of the mess. He's asking God to bring him through it in a way that shows that his faith is well placed, because he wants the world around him to see that trusting in God is a worthy thing to do. There's a portion in Micah chapter 7, if you want to open up there, you can follow along, and I'm not going to make many comments about it, actually just I think two or three maybe as we go through it, but this portion from Micah kind of displays the thoughts, the attitudes that we can have towards God, towards life in our praying in regard to what the psalmist is asking here in this Psalm 25, do not let me be ashamed. Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 7, just through verse 10, it's a pretty short portion. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. That speaks of endurance. We can't wait for God without enduring what we're going through as we wait for God to do what He's going to do. So that's an attitude, that's a way of thinking, that's a mindset that's important to our own living and praying. My God will hear me. Notice His conviction. He's convinced God's going to listen. Do not rejoice over me, O enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. He doesn't expect to be prevented from falling. He's confident that even if he falls, even if the enemy gets him down that far, he will rise again, because that's God at work. And then he says, though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Though he goes through the darkest hours of his life, God is still a light to him, and that light is sufficient. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Well, what's the indignation of the Lord? That's the Lord's righteous anger. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. If you have your pen, you can jot this down. Look up Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. And the essence of that scripture is that the one who is truly repentant accepts the consequences or punishment of his sin. I think of David. He is to me the paramount example of somebody who accepted the consequences of a sin without complaint against God. He just passed through the chastisement and kept going with God, came out the other end and kept going with God. Now, we may not think that we've sinned anywhere near what David has, so we're probably not due the same kind of discipline from the Lord. But I can assure all of us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and all of us need the salvation of Jesus Christ, so that means all of us are sinners, at least in the past, and it's likely you're still occasionally sinning, if not more than occasionally. And so to have that right attitude towards the righteous indignation of the Lord, sometimes our hard times are brought on us because of the things that we've done against God rather than how we have served God. And there's other reasons for hard times besides, but just to mention those two. So I will bear the indignation, the righteous anger of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, and I'll bear it until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, until he feels that I've learned my lesson and he brings me out of this situation. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Verse 10 of Micah 7, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. Requires some meekness and humility on our part, some willingness to endure difficult times and to pass through them and accept what God is doing, trusting Him and Him alone as the one who is our provider and protector. Let us not be people who choose relief over the work of God and the goodness of God and the glory of God and the advancement of our own spiritual well-being. And then the psalmist says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Back to Psalm 25. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And this is the concluding statement of what the psalmist has said in these first two verses. And I think that it's a vital statement, something that we should take serious note of, because this particular conclusion talks about faith in God and about patiently waiting for God and about the conviction that God never fails. You see, it's one thing to ask God to do something, hoping, and yet wondering if he will hear an answer. It's another thing to come to God in faith and, as we talked about previously, in a condition of righteousness that gives us the inner assurance that God will hear an answer. Whether that response from God takes a moment, or a day, or a week, or a month, or even years. So we can come to God hoping and wondering, or we can come to God with that kind of hope that the Bible speaks of, which is an inner assurance that God is listening and he will answer. And we may not see that answer as quick as we would like. Even Daniel, who I would say bests all of us in this room as a child of God, had to wait for an answer to his prayers because that answer was held up. And there can be many reasons that God has for not immediately answering any prayer we have. I often think of this, that if God is going to love me, and he is going to love you, then he can never do anything for me that will harm you. And he can never do anything for you that will harm me. I don't mean that as completely as I just said it, so we can talk about that later. But think about that. Love seeks the good of everyone, and no individual's good at others' expense. So there's a lot to work out. It isn't just an answer for you. There's a lot going on. Those you influence, those who are watching you, the people you will touch one day, what God wants to make you into as his child. Just to name a few of the things that are going on. And so it is my prayer for us as a church that our faith would be such that we would be convinced, not just because we have the faith, but because we have the righteousness to go with it. And we've already talked about that in previous weeks. But that we would have the inward conviction that we can come to God boldly in prayer and believe that he is hearing and will answer. And just to summarize these three verses, I just want to remind us that they set an example for us in our praying. An example of affirming our love for God, declaring our faith in God as the single source. He's our only provider and protector. And stating our unshakable conviction that God will hear and answer. And not that I should have to say this, but I will just in case. I do want to remind us that these three verses do not present a formula for getting our prayers answered. This is not a way to manipulate God into doing what we want. This is a lesson from the psalmist about how we can pray, what our heart and our mind can be as we come to God in prayer. And so, following the psalmist's example as a means to get our prayer answered is an abuse of what the Word of God is trying to do here. And I would say, when we try to manipulate God in that way, we are actually exalting ourselves above God and treating him as if he's there to serve us rather than we are there to serve him. Verse 4 of Psalm 25, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. To me, it's of interest that the psalmist moved from declaring his love for God and his faith in God to pressing God for more spiritual growth. And again, I'm not saying this is a formula we should follow. It's just of interest to me that these two things he's put together at this early part of his psalm. And it seems reasonable to me to say that one of the top things on his mind in this psalm was making further progress in becoming the person that God had created him to be, and for us, the person God has saved us to be. Now, in these two verses, the psalmist asks for two things from God, two things that would promote spiritual progress in his life. First, he says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord," and he adds, "Teach me your paths." That's one request. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. In asking to know God's ways, he's asking for knowledge. Now, that's the kind of knowledge that we could get from the Scriptures ourselves now that we have the full Word of God. And we can get this kind of knowledge from reading, from studying, from meditating on the Word of God. What he wants to know is the ways of God. He wants to know who God is and how he acts. What's he like? The ways of God. And so to me, the lesson here is that we are wise to be asking God in prayer to speak to us. I use that language. I'd encourage you to use that language. God, speak to me. Talk to me. I find it very helpful to pray that. So to me, there's wisdom in asking God in prayer to speak to us concerning himself and his ways as we read the Scriptures and as we study them. And there's a difference between reading and studying and as we meditate on them, and that's different from the first two. And we should be reading, we should be studying. We are wise to meditate on the Word of God. So I would encourage you to ask God to speak to you as you do that. But the psalmist is not satisfied with gaining more knowledge. He wants the knowledge to be practical. Practical in a way that I believe would be applicable to everyday life. And so he adds to the "Make me know your ways, O Lord," he adds, "Teach me your paths." I want to know all about you. I want to be able to understand what you're like. I want to know your ways, but I also need to know how to apply it to life. Teach me your paths. Which way do I go? How do I live all this out? And the point here is that the knowledge of what God is like is important. And I do want to emphasize it is important. It influences how we think of God day in and day out. It influences how we look at circumstances and situations and people that are in our lives. If we believe that God is not perfectly good, if we believe that his ways are not completely trustworthy, if we believe that God makes, you know, just small errors, if he just fails in little ways, that affects how we look at life, and it will affect how we deal with life in light of who God is in us. And we cannot trust God completely if we are entertaining the possibility that he is not completely trustworthy. But we still have to apply that to our lives. And so, knowing what God is like is important. Being able to make practical use of that knowledge is best. And so I want to encourage you to pray for God to speak to you and show you what he is like from the Word as you read it and study it and meditate on it. Don't stop there. Press God also to make it practical to everyday living so you can know best how to apply what you know about God. How do I apply this to my life. That should be one of the prayers on our lips. The second thing that the psalmist asks for, he says, lead me in your truth. And again he adds, and teach me. This time he's asking for guidance. And for us New Testament believers, we understand that the guidance comes not just from the Word of God, but from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who guides us. And so he's asking for that guidance, and we can too. Spirit of God, lead me, teach me, guide me. We want that guidance. But again, he doesn't stop with the request for guidance. He wants the guidance to be just as practical as the knowledge he just requested. And that's why he adds, and teach me. All right. These two requests regarding spiritual progress and growth point to two important truths that I believe go hand in hand. And understanding these two inseparable truths can guide us in our praying. And the two truths are these. A growing knowledge of God and His ways, on the one hand, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, on the other, are together, essential for making progress in living the Christian life. We need both of those. Now, the frosting on that cake is this: a practical understanding of the knowledge we have and a practical experiencing of the guidance we receive. It needs to be applicable. We got to be able to take that and put it into how we live day after day. And so we certainly want to be praying for all three of those things: knowledge of God, guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the practical application of that. And I would encourage you, every time you open the book to read, study, or you recall Scripture and meditate on it, ask God to speak to you. Ask the Spirit of God to lead you, and ask for the most practical understanding possible of both those things. The next thing that the psalmist says in these last two verses that we're looking at today, he says, "For you are the God of my salvation." In other words, the psalmist is saying he feels confident that he can make these requests of God about spiritual growth because he's praying to the God of his salvation. He says, look, I'm asking for these two things for two reasons. One, you're the God of my salvation. And then the second thing he says is, for you I wait all the day. Now, regarding saying you are the God of my salvation, of course, I like this because to me, the psalmist is putting together something that I believe ought to always go together for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And what David is saying here is that salvation and sanctification are not to be separated. They are to go together. They are inseparable. When we try to separate them, we are mistreating the Word of God. We are misrepresenting God Himself. And I would encourage us all of our days to nurture the mindset that God's salvation is both present and future. And both are equally important. His present salvation saves us from the power and practice of sin. His future salvation saves us from the penalty of sin. We will see Him face to face because we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are able to live as He asks us to live now because He saved us from the power and practice of sin. And so His salvation is both present and future in that way. I would say that when you treasure sanctification as much as you treasure salvation, when you see that they are inseparable and that they go together, you'll be praying for your own spiritual development, just as David did here in this psalm. God, teach me your ways. Show me yourself. Guide me. Help me to grow in the faith, to be more than I am. And that's something that we can pray the rest of our life. Finally, the psalmist gives his second reason why he is confident in making his request about spiritual growth when he says, "For I wait for you all the day." And I just want to make 2 points about this in finishing up. First, the psalmist is looking only to God and waiting only on God to teach him and lead him in the truth. I do want to be quick to say that this does not mean that God does not use teachers or books or our conscience or our ability to think and reason or our brothers and sisters in Christ or the promptings of our conscience or the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. God uses all of these things. But we don't wait on teachers or books. We wait on the Lord. And again, to wait on the Lord like this, to grow spiritually, is to realize that this is a process, and it's going to take time. And that's the second truth that I want us to see from this short statement, "For you I wait all the day." And that is, the psalmist is trusting God to teach him what he needs to know at a rate that he can absorb. I think one of the great truths that comes out of the Old Testament is a word from God to Israel. As they were looking to go into the promised land, he said, "I'm not going to give you the whole land at once. I'll give it to you bit by bit. Because if I gave it to you all at once, you wouldn't be able to hang on to it." But he gave it to them bit by bit. And they traveled through that land and took it city by city, village by village, valley by valley, mountain by mountain. And they took the whole land ultimately. Well, at least most of it. And that to me is a picture of our spiritual growth. It is not a case of we are changed instantly. No. This is a process. Some of us may make faster progress than others. Thank the Lord for that. But nobody gets there all at once. Nobody. The only perfect one among us has been here and is gone, and that's Jesus Christ. The rest of us, we simply make progress. And progress we ought to make. But we need to realize that we are on the way. We haven't arrived. And so we want to continue to wait on God all the day. These first 5 verses, in my opinion, give us many good things that we can, if we haven't already, inject into our praying. Let it influence and mold our praying. And so I would encourage you to consider just these 5 verses to begin with out of Psalm 25. And consider how these things that David prayed, that he expressed, can influence your praying. Let's bow together in prayer.